Well, hallelujah. In the name of Lord Jesus, I speak. First of all, I do apologize because yesterday when I started, I did not issue any health warnings. Basically, you know, I speak very fast like a machine gun and I might kill all of you along the way. But luckily, we all survived the onslaught. So here we go again today. Yes, seriously. Right, okay. Now, just to recap, because just to make sure that, you know, we're on the same page. We started off, apart from the revision that I did yesterday concerning what we did last year, you know, I decided to go back into the Old Testament to look into some concepts which people may or may not be aware of, trying to illustrate one very important concept, and that is the work of mission. The work of going out, whether it is to defend the faith, whether it is to talk about, you know, the good news as we know it, whether we're going to do for pastoral or evangelical activities or whatever, it is not a new concept. Indeed, let's just start by looking at the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke 24. And before we turn to that, actually, just one question. Let's see. Where we get to this, okay? What did Jesus do, or as far as the Bible tells us anyway, what's the first thing that Jesus do after his resurrection?
Left the grave.
I know some smart people will give me some smart answer. What did Jesus do? After his resurrection, appeared to his disciples. Can we be more specific? Yes. He appeared to
Mary Magdalene.
Yes, I know. I will rephrase. After he resurrected and appeared to, you know, on that particular, as soon as he got out of the grave, all right? Okay, we got that. And then he appeared, you know, to selected few, okay? And after that, boom, he disappeared. What happened? Luke 24, please. Luke 24. And of course, in the beginning of Luke 24, we have seen that, you know, he's risen. And then the next big session is about what? Verse 13. He's, well done, he's walking. Where? Okay. How do you pronounce that, you guys? Is it Emmaus or Emmaus? Emmaus. Okay, I will go with the majority vote. It really doesn't matter to me. Emmaus, right? Okay. If you read the Chinese, it's more Yi rather than M, but never mind. Okay. I'll take it as a silent E then. Okay. Emma stand, right? The purpose of that was. What's the point? The first thing that he did actually was what? Let's read verse 25. Verse 25. Then he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken," verse 26, "ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory," verse 27, "and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So what was he doing? Good try, yes. Keep going. What's the scope of that education or teaching? Careful. Okay, let's read 27 again. What's that purpose? As Pastor Colt used to tell us, okay, just get the answer from the Bible. Sorry, excuse me. Yes, well done. Yeah, that's not the answer I was looking for. So let's try Joe.
How the Old Testament
Yes. So what was he trying to do? He. Sorry. Yes, how he fulfilled the prophecy. So the Bible tells us that he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So basically, what was he doing? He's starting from the beginning. Well, now I wonder Genesis, who wrote that? Okay, people, try not to be smart with me, okay? No, the point is, did the disciples, or at least the people there, did they know the Old Testament scriptures as we know, as we call it, the scriptures, okay? Because at that time there was no Old Testament, there was just the scriptures, right? Okay, did the disciples know it? Of course they do. Okay, they were brought up that way. They were brought up in the synagogues, and they know about the Pentateuch. They know about the prophets. They know about the writings, the Psalms, you know, the wisdom literature, etc., etc.
Why did I say that? It's simply because, you know, even Peter, who was called, how did the high priest and the Sanhedrin describe Peter in Acts? He was what? Wow, he was not, to put it nicely, he was not very well educated, not highly educated. Even he knows, you know, the scriptures very well. No, seriously, you know, when you read, you know, for example, when Peter stood up in Acts chapter 2 in the day of Pentecost, you know, he kept on quoting, you know, this Old Testament scripture. He knows his Bible. But although his Bible was the scriptures, the Old Testament as we know it today, he knows his stuff, basically. But people still considered him, or this little band of, what do we call that? Fishermen? Or whatever, okay? This band of disciples, you know, as not very well educated. So the point is, most Jewish people at that time, they know about the scriptures, but Jesus started all over again. First and foremost, of course, to explain, you know, the significance of how all the Old Testament points towards him. Now, if you look on the next thing that happened in Luke anyway, now you remember, okay, I better be careful, Emmaus, is that right? Emmaus, right? Emmaus was not too far from Jerusalem. So that evening, Jesus had interaction, had a meal, let's put it that way. Jesus had a meal with the guys, okay? And then they were enlightened, and then immediately what happened? They went back to the disciples, all right? You see that? Do you see that? Right, where was that? Verse 33, what happened? So they rose up there for an hour and returned to Jerusalem. Okay? Now, and then he returned and reported as what happened on the road. That's verse 34, 35. And verse 36, now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. Right? 37, but they were terrified and frightened, and suppose they have seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? 39, behold my hand and my feet, etc., etc. Okay. And then what happens? Verse 40, when he said these, he showed them his hands and his feet, but while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food? So he continued to talk to them. Now, eventually, ended up at 44 and 45. Then he said to them, these are the words I spoke to you while I'm still with you, and all things must be fulfilled, etc., etc. And verse 45, note that. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Now that is sort of like a mirror image of what was said in verse 27, isn't it? But this time, instead of two, it's two gathering disciples, so that they may understand the scriptures. Okay. Right, the point that I'm trying really to say is the Bible is one, you know, is one, is a whole. So it is very dangerous for us to neglect any specific part of it. In my mind, you know, every single chapter, every single word is from God. That's why we say that the Bible, you know, is God-breathed, right?
we cannot just put emphasis on certain parts and tend to neglect certain parts. As Jesus did, you know, he realized that the disciples didn't realize certain significance of it, and he started to explain and expound it to it. So the Old Testament is also very, very important. And things do not just happen by accident. You see, God is a God with a plan, and he, you know, did things in an orderly manner. And we have to believe that, you know, it is God will not just accidentally, like our, you know, in our mind, we have a eureka moment, you know, the light bulb suddenly goes ding, and then suddenly God decides, oh, let's go and do that, or let's go do this. You know, it's not that the case. Everything is sort of planned very well. So yesterday, that's why I started off, for example, with Old Testament. We talk about the people of Israel, and for people who are unused to this, so let's look at this. We've got Israel, and we talk about what? We talk about the vision of God, okay? And in that case, there is only one God, right? And then we go on to talk about, you know, how the Israelites look at not just God himself, but themselves as God's people. So we have God, you know, they were elected, they were chosen. And that main crux of the matter is they are to bring blessings, okay? So we've got this one God, and they were chosen because they are going to bring blessings to the nations. And then thirdly, we also see that, you know, for the Israelites or the people of Israel, they also have the vision of God's people's lifestyle, which basically we're talking about the ethics, the mode of life that they have. All these things, although it might seem that it is unique to the people of Israel, but in actual fact, it is to bring something. It is going to move forward. Why? Because it also always points to the future. What is this future that we talk about? Well, yesterday, I sort of skipped it quite a bit. So I think I'll just get it out here so that I can just see if I can get a proper pen. Oh, that's good. This one is good enough. Okay. So I think we just look at this. All right. Okay. And then we say that it goes into the nations. So it's not just, it's with an S. Why? Because it's not just Israel, the chosen people of God, because it affects all the nations, basically affects everyone. And what's the difference between everyone and the Israelites? And how would the people of Israel affect or influence the nations? Basically, we see that everyone... Oops, there's no I. I beg your pardon. They're all under God's judgment. That's the first thing, okay? So the God of Israel is also the God who judges all nations. And so therefore, we can see that any nation can be an agent of God's punishment. All right? So, in effect, we can see that whether they're the Babylonians, Assyrians, you know, or even Egyptians, or we'll push it further, go right to the Romans, etc. You know, they are, or they can be used as God's instrument to bring judgment upon the people of God. Not to say that they are more righteous than the Israelites, the Bible tells us, but because, you know, God used them as, you know, God's instrument or being an agent. And likewise, any nation can be a recipient of God's mercy. Now, the predominant example that we used to talk about, of course, we talk about Jonah. But eventually, at the end of the day, if you look at the language of the Bible, you'll be able to see that, you know, a lot of people, for example, in Jeremiah, it tells us that, you know, any nations, you know, provided they're willing to be subject to God's judgment and obey God, you know, they can enjoy the mercy from God as well. So somehow we need to get in our mind that, you know, it's not just punishment, punishment, punishment towards all the nations and blessing, blessing, blessings to the Jews and the Israelites, etc. You know, it can be interchanged because it all depends on their relationship with God. So at the end of the day, what happens? Out. At the end of the day, these nations, oh, you stole it. Why do you need it? You want to draw it on a computer? Ah, right, I see. Okay. Anyway, all these nations, they will become... Ah, this is much better. The story is, if you want to steal something, steal the best. Anyway, never mind. Sorry. We should not steal. Thou shall not steal. That's one of the commandments, right? Okay. Anyway, never mind. Right. All the nations, therefore, are witnesses. What kind of witnesses are we talking about? They can be witness of God's mercy and judgment, right? And eventually, what you realize is that in relation to the Israelites, what happens? They will be blessed. Okay? Why would they be blessed? Because if you look at the language of Psalms, and particularly Isaiah, you see that eventually, everyone will come to worship God. Eventually, okay, they will be accepted into God's house. Alright? And eventually, ultimately, okay, they will be called by God's name. And finally, they will be able to join with God's people. Okay? I'm not going to put any verses there. If you want any verses, I'll be more than happy to give it to you separately. Okay? But that is the concept. That is the concept. What kind of concept are we talking about? It actually, to me, okay, it is a foretelling of what would happen later on. Remember, this is all Old Testament language. This is all Old Testament language. But it's already what we call a foreshadow of what will come. What will come. Eventually, how through Israel, the chosen people of God, that nations which have nothing to do with Israel, which supposedly don't worship this God or whatever, they will come to know God and actually they will bear witness and they will be blessed through the Israelites and ultimately culminating in the fact that they will be able to worship God, accepted into the household of God and joined to the people of God. Isn't it a picture of, you know, what we're trying to achieve today? The salvation of Jesus, the work of Jesus is actually trying to achieve this model exactly, isn't it? Okay, so what I'm trying to explain really is that this is not a new concept, because this is a concept that the Israelites, they themselves, through their own scriptures, actually portrays. And that's why, you know, if you have time, it's actually worth doing a study on the quotations of OT in the New Testament. Try and see how the New Testament writers quote or used the Old Testament, right? There are predominantly, two kinds of quotations, for argument's sake. One, these are the direct quote, all right? Okay, so you'll be able to see, for example, in anywhere it says, you know, as it is said in the scriptures, you know, or put in quotation marks, you know? See how these are quoted and explained in the New Testament. But there are also more, you know, indirect quotes, which is just a phrase here, a phrase there, etc. You know, it's also worthwhile to study how the New Testament writers used phrases or ideas in the Old Testament and how they expounded. But that's not what I'm going to talk about today anyway. So that is just something that you can think about in your leisure. At your leisure. Anyway, okay. So yesterday, I've already moved on and already said that, you know, based on that idea, then we can look at the ministry of Jesus, how he intend to, you know, fulfill or make this foreshadowing, you know, come to fruition. Now, we started off with the book of John, okay? We started off with the book of John, and I'm not going to go through it again. As I said, you know, if you just type the word sent or sent into your concordance or whatever, then you will come up with a list of verses right at the beginning that Jesus talks about, you know, as the Father sent me, as the Father sent me. It repeated numerous times. Eventually, at chapter 17, which is the last prayer of Jesus, he started to talk about sending out. And also in, you know, the last few chapters, sending people out. So it's always based on as the Father sent Jesus, okay, then now he is sending out his disciples. It is a continuous process. It is not something that starts from Jesus and then he invented something called sending people out, you know, doing all these things. It's an accumulation of, you know, all the concepts throughout the Bible. So it's nothing new. Right. And then let's look at, you know, if people are sent out, then it has to be based on a particular model. And yesterday I've already started, and that is based on, you know, the book of Mark. Now, as we said in the book of Mark, there are three predominant things that featured, like in actual fact, in all the, well, in most of the gospel chapters, you will be able to see some of these things. You'll be able to see that Jesus either teach or heal or cast out. Okay? Now, today, a lot of churches, a lot of denominations, they are of the opinion that, you know, in order to fulfill their ministry, it is also very important to concentrate on these, you know, physical and the well-being, okay, the physical well-being of believers. So that's why they send out, you know, missionary trips, not just to preach the gospel, but to look after the well-being, building hospitals, doing charitable works, you know, water wells or malaria or, you know, you name it, feeding, etc. Because that is based on that. Now, that, of course, is important. No one should ever deny it. No one should ever deny it. Because when Jesus talks about it, one predominant word that when Jesus talks about healing or casting out demons for the well-being of the people at that time is the word compassion. That is a very important word, you know, when we are doing that. We're not doing it just for the sake of doing it, because a lot of charities, you know, not religious charities, look at, you know, the UN or even other religions, they send out and do a lot of charitable deeds, okay? They also have that same idea of compassion, global village, you know, we need to help one another, etc., etc. You know, if they are doing it, and when we look into the Bible, we see that, you know, Jesus is also doing that as well. Although, having said that, we need to be very careful. Some people in the church are now promoting this type of ideas. No, it's not enough just to preach the gospel. We need to do something else as well. And if you ask the locals, particularly in Africa, how can we help you? Oh, we need to build schools, hospitals, or pharmacies, or, you know, we need to help them to start their own business or projects, you know, doing a lot of these things. All of these things are, of course, you know, vital and important. But it has to be done with a heart of compassion, not just to be done for the sake of it. At the end of the day, when we do something, we need to realize why we are doing it. It's because, you know, we are one family and we need to help one another because, well, for want of a better word, you know, we are in a much more fortunate position and they are less well off. And so, you know, if we are capable, we try to help them. This is, you know, the mindset that we must have. However, when you are doing it under the context of AMC, etc., you will realize very importantly that, you know, before you do anything, please discuss with the ministers, discuss with members of AMC or those who have experienced. Because it's very easy. In the name of compassion, we just completely go off in the other extreme. There are cases whereby, you know, members, as in us, going to a less well-off area, we see their need and immediately we will just try our best out of the goodness of our heart to do whatever we want to do. One time, when a trainee preacher was in Africa talking to someone, and this guy said to our trainee preacher, I really love the Word of God, but I'm so poor. We live in such a bad environment, okay? We can't even afford a Bible. So our dear trainee preacher, what did he do? He says, oh, yeah, that's right. I can see that you are really bad. here's my Bible. So he gave him his Bible. When Pastor Cole heard about it, he immediately says, get it back. Get your Bible back. Because, you know, my first experience in Africa, you know, because people at that time don't know me. It was my first trip, right? When we were about to leave at the airport, they sent us to the airport. And they said, oh, when are you coming again? You know, we really want to see you again, blah, 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 all these, you know, things. And then the last thing they said is, however, brother, before you leave, just one small request. We need some money to buy a dictionary. Okay, why? Oh, because our English is not very good. We need to learn the Word of God, and all the church publication is in English. We need some money to buy a dictionary. Okay, how much? I was given a price. I said, I think about it. Oh, and by the way, can you also get me some money for buying a bicycle? Why do you need a bicycle? Oh, well, you know, we want to preach the Word of God, and it's difficult to move from A to B, etc. You know, so it would be good if we have a bicycle. Now, bearing in mind that was 1997, you know, a bicycle is a big thing. Today, you know, bicycle is nothing, actually. We move on from bicycles. But, you know, they ask, you know, and nearly every trip that I go, someone will come to ask something. It always come with a very legitimate or legitimately sounded a reason. And, you know, they have their reasons of doing it. But unfortunately, experience tells us that, you know, we have to be very careful and we need to scrutinize what they are trying to get at. So the advice really is to all the volunteers, don't, although you are a volunteer, do not voluntarily offer up, you know, whatever is in your pocket or send them money. You know, you need to be very careful to make sure that whatever we are doing is done correctly. And that one thing AMC is very particular is, even if we are helping them out of our personal resources, and a lot of volunteers are very kind, you know, they support a lot of things out of their own pocket. It has to be, I wouldn't say report, but it has to be discussed and recorded down as an official record. Otherwise, something, it might sound very cynical and silly, but it actually happens, is the fact that this trip you went, during your trip, someone says, oh, I'm poor, I need a Bible. You give him a Bible. Or you give him money to buy a Bible. Next trip, same person was said to a different volunteer and said, we need a Bible. Now, without recording down what was given and under what circumstances, it's easy. We found out that, you know, much later on that, you know, we might have given money or given a Bible to the same person many, many times over the years. And he would still ask for a Bible the next time some new volunteer goes. Right? You need to be very careful. We have compassion. We do things. But you need to remember that it has to be done rightly. But primarily, one thing we should be very generous about is about teaching. Now, let's look at Mark. I just want to just to remind us, you know, what Jesus did. Let's look at Mark chapter 1. As we see, you know, Jesus was performing some miracles, healing, casting out demons, etc. And then everyone just queue up, you know, as if, you know, that they expected to be cured and healed, etc. Okay. Mark chapter 1 verse 37. Jesus was praying, and then the disciples were searching for him, verse 37. When they found him, Jesus, they said to him, everyone is looking for you. No wonder, you know, I would be looking for Jesus if I heard that, you know, someone came into town and he is able to do all kinds of miracles. And if I'm sick, if I'm demon possessed, or, you know, if I know someone who is like that, then obviously I would be queuing up to see Jesus and look for Jesus, hoping that, you know, we will get something out of him. But Jesus said to them, verse 38, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose
I have come forth. Jesus realized that there is a whole long queue waiting for him, but he says that, no, I'm not going to do anything about it because I am going to the next town to preach. That is the main purpose I came. Had Jesus lost his compassion? He hasn't. But he actually has not lost anything. He has actually maintained his focus on his work. Why do we say that? Because his compassion is not just on healing and casting out demons. It's much more than that. His compassion is actually on the people with regard to their spiritual well-being. So that's why when he went, okay, he is very, very particular. Let's jump to chapter 6. Jump to chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verse 5. Mark chapter 6, verse 5. Now, he could do no mighty worker there, except that he had laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Verse 6, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. What is the one word that should not be there?
Unbelief.
Nope. It's in verse 5.
No. What?
Mark chapter 6, verse 5. I'll read again. I'll just concentrate on verse 5 first, okay? Now he could do no mighty works there.
No.
You see, the interesting or the shocking thing is Jesus could not do something. Isn't it shocking? Jesus could do no mighty work. How come, you know, we say that Jesus is Almighty God himself, you know? Why would the Mark use the word he could do no mighty, or he could not do, okay, or whatever, however you want to phrase it? What is the reason? What caused? What stopped? What prevented Jesus from doing mighty works? Because of their unbelief. And then he moved on, and what did he do? The last word in verse 6, teaching. The point that I'm trying to make is, okay, of course Jesus could. I'm sure that he can, without even snapping his finger in our way of thinking. He could. I'm sure that he's more than capable of doing it, all right? However, the unbelief of the people prevented him from doing so. Why? Because he sees that it is his priority, it is his, you know, great, it is his purpose to come to teach. That's more important. And if I'm going to teach you, and if you don't believe me, then even, you know, then this is the end result. I couldn't do any more mighty work. Because the mighty work is as if it is an end product. Not, shouldn't say end product, but it is, you know, it is complementary to his teaching. Okay? So that is a very important thing. Now, when we come to that, let's also look at chapter 6, verse 34. Let's go on to verse 34. It's talking about the incident of feeding the 5,000 now. Incident of feeding the 5,000. And when Jesus came out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with what? He was moved with compassion for them. And normally, we would immediately assume that his compassion resulted in what? Huh? Healing? No! This story is about feeding the 5,000. Giving them food. Yeah? When we talk about this story generally, we say, oh, Jesus have compassion on them. And so that's why, you know, he therefore turned little food into plenty of food and fed everybody. But if you read very carefully, what do they say? Yes. And was Jesus saw so many people, he was moved with compassion for them. Why? Because they were like sheep not having a shepherd, so he began to teach them many things. Yes, Jesus has compassion, and that's why he cured sicknesses, he cast out demons. That's one side of his compassion. But more importantly, we have to note that his compassion is for their spiritual well-being. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And how does he, you know, so because of this compassion, what was his reaction? He began to teach them first. It's the teaching that goes first. Okay? So that's why it is important for us today to realize that teaching should always be our first priority. Now, whether teaching as in preaching, when we evangelize the gospel, or teaching as in, you know, when we get it together and share the word of God, admonish or exhort one another, that has to be our priority. When you go out, for argument's sake, when you go, for example, to go to visit your members, it's not just, oh, how is your day? How is business? You know, where do you go for a holiday? You know, how many babies have you got now? You know, it's very easy to fall into that trap. But very importantly, it is, we go on visiting, it's because we want to exhort, we want to admonish one another with the word of God. When you go out and meet other people, always make sure that whether in season or out of season, be ready to preach the word of God, because you never know when the opportunity would arise. You know, when we say we have compassion on people, for example, if someone is sick, you go and visit them, it's because out of our compassion, we go and visit them. Oh, how are you doing? What did the doctor say? You know, when will you be able to get out of the hospital? Oh, you know, etc., etc. But have we ever talked about the word of God? I have been to a lot of hospital visits or home visits, and I noticed that sometimes, you know, members are not so much wanting to talk about the word of God or sharing the word of God to encourage one another through the word of God. But we tend to dwell on the physical side, the well-being of, you know, even our members. You know, it's very natural to do. Why? Because this is the obvious thing to do. When someone is sick, what's your obvious answer? Jesus' answer is, I have compassion and therefore I cured them. If someone comes demon-possessed, then obviously I have the ability, then I will cast out the demons. That is compassion of Jesus. And we make use of that, and you know, so we sort of extend it in their life. That's fair enough. But there is something much more than that. Because when Jesus also have compassion, when actually, as we read, there are a whole group of people queuing outside. What was Jesus? Jesus actually says, you know, I need to go to another village or to go to the next town to preach. Because that's the purpose I come. That's the reason for, you know, coming into the world. And his compassion often extended towards, is more importantly, is teaching before, for argument's sake, feeding them. Okay? So that is something that we must bear in mind. Today, how many people are within some kind of church work group? You're working for God in various capacities. I hope that everyone put your hand up. I assume that everyone put your hand up, okay? I'm sure that you are all trying, working within your local church in whatever capacity, okay? One day, if you're not doing it already, then one day, eventually, we will be organizing activities. Just for example, we'll be organizing, I don't know, what activities do you organize? Door to door. What else? Spiritual congregation. Wow, organized spiritual congregation. Okay, right. Hymnal outreach. Okay, that's fine. That's good. All these things are obvious ways and means of talking about the word of God. Okay, but very often, even if you're not doing it now, one day you might have the opportunity to organize things like a barbecue. Seriously. Okay. Or you organize some kinds of, you know, a lot of churches, at least in the UK, you know, are doing family days. Yeah? RE, what do you do? Sports days. Yeah? Okay? Now, we do a lot of these things, whether internally within the church, or that's for members, that's what I meant, or we do a lot of things geared towards the people outside. Okay? We organize, say, barbecues, gospel teas, or the church have open days, yeah, that. Whatever activities you want to invite friends in, right? It is easy for us to concentrate our effort solely or predominantly on getting these activities without realizing
or without putting any effort in the Word of God. Okay? What I would always say is very simple, is that for every ounce of effort and for every minute you involve yourself in, there has to be a preparatory meeting. We are so famous for meetings. Seriously, whatever we want to organize, okay? Let's form a committee. Let's meet and, you know, discuss. That's fine. What I'm saying is, for every ounce of energy that you put into that activity, for every minute that you spend preparing, discussing, organizing it, administrating it, all right? You need to say to yourself, am I putting equal, if not more, resources and efforts in making sure that the Word of God is somehow being proclaimed? Because at the end of the day, if we don't get that done, then we are just simply organizing activities, programs, and we're just doing things. We always do it with a beautiful and very well-intentioned mind or mindset, rather, okay? Because, oh, we want fellowship and therefore we want to do this and do that. But through doing these things, we must bear at the back of mind that we need to put in more energy in making sure that the Word of God is or can be proclaimed, talked about. We can use the Word of God through these activities to encourage, to admonish, to exhort one another. Okay? That is very important. Otherwise, we are no different from other organizations that organize activities. Otherwise, we'll be simply like a school, a nursery, a charity, a soup kitchen, you know, or, you know, whatever, an entertainment or company or whatever. Okay? You need to remember that Jesus, not only did he go around healing, casting out demons, because most importantly, he is a preacher. He went out to preach. For what? Yes?
Sorry to interrupt.
No, it's okay.
I have a dilemma in my head now because.
Yes.
You kindly mentioned that you're going to my attention and people's attention to the fact that Jesus couldn't heal because the unbelief. And the last word is very important, is teaching. And you also gave the example of your previous trips to Africa and how the people that the brethren asked for certain things.
Mm-hmm.
But here in verse 8, in Mark 6, verse 8, he commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts,
mm-hmm.
but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if we follow the word of God, then that means no luxury items, nothing. If you wear some nice clothes, watches, rings, and they see that, and they don't have that, obviously they'll think you're in a position to give that. So that will encourage them or tempt them to ask you for that.
And therefore your question is?
Question is, you said that we can't give a Bible because they'll ask, or you encourage them to ask for more and more and more. So, what should we do? Should we take less items, like it says here?
Wow.
Or should we dress well or take less items to
go? Okay. Let me rephrase. If I've used the wrong word, I do apologize. I tend to do that. It's not that we can't give people a Bible. Okay? It's not we can't do this or we can't do that. It's when we do things, okay, we have to need to take in all the relevant factors. It's not just because you see someone who is poor, who is in need, and he asks and she asks for something, then out of the kindness of your heart, out of compassion, you just do it. What I'm trying to say is we need to take in all the relevant factors. One thing that I normally do is when I receive requests from a lot of people, I will always say, thank you very much, I will consider that. Okay? Because particularly as volunteers, when you go out and you have never been or you don't know the people or the country very well, then, you know, it is best to collect these requests and then discuss with whoever is leading the trip, okay, to see how we can help them to the best of our ability. We always encourage everyone to help them, both physically and spiritually. But it has to be done in a reasoned way, okay? In a well-coordinated way, okay? That is what we are trying to do. We're not saying that you can't do this, you can't do that. Because, as I said, if you can remember, a lot of volunteers actually out of their own pocket has done a lot of things. But the first thing that we said we must emphasize is that it has to be in the open. AMC must know about it, and therefore you should have discussed, if not with AMC, obviously, you know, you are on the ground and AMC is some people, I don't know where, okay. So at least talk to whoever is leading the trip. They would have more experience, they would have been there more times, and they would know the people and the situation better, etc. Then we come to a coordinated effort. Otherwise, it's very easy that, you know, people will, you will neglect some people, you will do something unintentionally, which might actually harm them rather than help them. Do you understand what I tried to get at?
I do understand, but it's hard for me to explain because we're used to the normal things, which are like, for us it's very basic, like bottle of water. For it's just a common thing, we can just easily, anyone is just can go out and buy them. Or we can just buy toiletries and then nice things. But when the brethren or the impoverished people see that, oh, he's doing from a bottle, he must have money, or he must have from a wealthy background, church or whatever.
Yes.
Of course that will tempt them. I'm not saying every volunteer should go out and just drink the amoebic filled water, rainwater or something.
No,
I'm not saying that, but how can we limit the temptation to the people we're going to preach? Because we should simplify we should just be going to deliver the message or to assist the people delivering the message, but not to encourage or maybe in some indirect way to increase their temptation to ask for things.
Yes, I think predominantly, if volunteers go for a trip, you would be going to places where the church will be established. Okay, we would have been there many times, or a few times at least. You know, or even if you go to new pioneering areas, there'd be local workers, you know, to accompany you, etc. So that type of scenario would be sort of minimized. Okay, because the members there, they would have seen, you know, a met or dealt with us before, and they would know what to expect and what not to expect. You know, one time I was on this public transport, Batatu, okay? And I was sitting there and I was wearing my hat, and then the guy next to me and says, "Oh, you've got a nice hat. Thank you very much. Can I have it?" "No." "Why not? You just buy another one." "No, that's my only one. I'm sorry, I'm not giving it." You know, strangers would just come up to you and ask for things that they want. Is it because they don't have a hat? I don't know. I have no idea. But they do have a habit. Because there is always a saying, if you don't ask, you don't. Okay, if you don't ask, you don't get, or you don't receive, okay? The point really is that to them, asking costs them nothing. Seriously, asking for something costs them nothing. And it's so easy for them just to ask. Because when they ask, there's always the off chance that they will get it. So don't treat every request as a genuine, desperate 999 emergency. That's what I'm trying to say, okay? That's why, as I said, you know, discuss with whoever is accompanying you, whether it's a local worker, whether it is, you know, the ministers from AMC or whoever is leading the trip, etc. We'll be able to give you some kind of a pointer or advice in that regard. That's what I'm trying to say. Okay? Right. Anything else?
Right.
Just a comment.
Please.
I think maybe I'm right or wrong. I'm not sure, right? But
it could either be right or wrong. Yes.
Yeah, exactly. Or maybe. Brother Jason mentioned in his presentation that when he first went, crowds followed him, saying Mazungu. I'm sorry if I mispronounced it.
Mazungu. Yeah.
White person.
Yeah.
And they couldn't differentiate because the difference in racial or ethnicity from the volunteers, they'll see you as very, very different, and they'll see you as being more affluent rather than the black brethren.
Yes.
So they probably would be less likely to ask the black brethren who are pastors maybe from neighboring country than maybe from somebody who's lighter skinned than them or from a different ethnicity. So I'm not sure if you took that into account when you're organizing or counseling the volunteers.
I think, you know, we do take that into account, because even for the local pastors, you know, sometimes they are under tremendous strain, as in if the members have any problems, they would go to the pastor and seek help from them. And I know that a lot of local workers who look after them, you know, when we're not around, okay, actually out of their pocket, they also try their best to help them as well. But of course, they would know the situation much better than we do. What I'm only cautioning is the fact that because we just go in and then we come out again, we need to be very careful in terms of how we exercise our compassion, in terms of giving them things and helping them in terms of materials and physical things. Okay. Yes?
What happened to the Bible? Did he get it back?
Yes, he did. That's the simple answer, yes. Yes, he did. As far as I remember, yes, he did. Ask your father. Sorry. I know he hates that comment. Right. Okay, if so then I think we'll just take a break from here then. Okay? Is it okay? And then we'll come back and then continue. Okay? If you have any questions, don't hesitate to ask. That's precise.